Good afternoon, and welcome to Duke in Ultim, which means Go Out into the Deep, a one-hour program hosted by Rita Lane. Join us as we take up our nets and follow Jesus into the depths of the abundant life.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to the show. I'm Rita Halk-Lane, your host for the next hour. Please join me as we venture deeper into life with Jesus Christ. He himself said, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. No mediocre life for us. We believers have every spiritual blessing in the heavens available to us. So let's get into this and enjoy each other's company for the next hour. I'm excited about, basically, I want to talk to you a little bit about church. I want to talk to you a little bit about fall and the beauties of fall, and also get back into Pope Francis's new encyclical or letter to us and to the whole church on the heart of Jesus and our hearts evolving to be more like Jesus. So basically, welcome. Thank you for listening. I want to start, first of all, with a subject that lays very heavily on my heart these days. I pray that you will hang in there with me as I share some things with you that really need to be shared. This is a subject near and dear to my heart, and the reason why is because I have experiences that have made it that way. And what that subject is Sunday worship, Sabbath, church, going to church. And I don't take it lightly, and I ask you not to take it lightly. Okay, and so what I would like to do is I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want to make a few points to encourage you. There's a lot of going on in the world right now that says, you know, a lot of people, even some of you probably, because I was this way myself at some point. I pray, I read the Bible, I do this, I do that, and I don't need to go to a formal worship service. I don't need to be a part of the church community. And I want to share some things with you that might give you pause, you know, to reconsider that. Because the world wants you to believe that. And we all suffer because of that belief out there right now. And I'll share some of my own experiences. And I've shared some of this before, but some of you, I'm sure, have not heard it. So I want to start with In the Old Testament, you hear about the Sabbath a lot, and that is the day set aside to worship God, to be with family, to not work, to give everybody a rest. And so, and it was instituted by God, the Father. It was not, it was mandatory because He wants the best for us. It's not that He wants to control us and enslave us to go to church or, you know, synagogue or anything. No, it is for our good, and He knows that. So He made it mandatory for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and it is still. Jesus says, well, in the book of Hebrews, which is New Testament, it says, therefore a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. Whoever enters into God's rest, which is the Sabbath, rests from his own works as God did from his. You read in Scripture about the creation of all living things and the earth and the universe and that sort of thing. You read about that. And each thing that God made, he looked at it, it was good, you know. And then at some point, he had finished all that he wanted to do at that time, and he rested. He took a day. Days with God are different from days with us. Time is different with God. But he rested for a day. And so he set that up so that we would follow and rest for a day. First of all, let me tell you, I'm not talking about people that are in the healthcare professions and the essential professions that are out there for taking care of humankind. They are exempt from that, but should try to take as much time off on Sundays as they can, or find another day in their schedule that they can do the Sabbath things. Okay? So anyway, in the Old Testament, this is what the Lord said in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from following your own pursuits on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, the Lord's holy day glorious, if you glorify it by not following your ways, seeking your own interests, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will nourish you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He has promised these things, even in today's world, even though we're not in a Jewish synagogue. The things that he promised, according to those types of things of worship, of setting aside time for family and for being with him, etc., etc., those things still apply. Those things still apply. And like I said before, therefore a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. This is in the New Testament. This is after Jesus has come and gone through his passion, death, and resurrection, and gone back up to heaven, and released the Holy Spirit on the church. Therefore, a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God, and whoever enters into God's rest rests from his own works, as God did from his. So we're just imitating the Lord when we do that, and obeying him in that. Then we have, in the Gospel of Mark, it says, then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Here he is, he's talking about that formal day set aside to commune with the Lord and each other. It was made for us. It was made for us. And then in Hebrews, I mean, there's so many scriptures. But I pick these out because I hope they'll resonate in your heart. In Hebrews 10, it says, we must consider how to rouse one another to love and good works. We should not stay away from our assembly, as is the custom of some, but encourage one another, and this all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, the day of persecution, the day of the Lord's return. We're always supposed to be preparing for his return, living lives in union with him and in union with each other. We cannot be in union with each other if we are not participating in the church that he created for our good. And, you know, it says, God established the Sabbath as a day of rest and spiritual worship. The Sabbath was given as a blessing, a gift to humanity, it was never intended to be a burden. The only time it becomes a burden is when we listen to the evil one telling us that we don't need church, we don't need other believers, we don't need to worship God, we pray, that's good enough. When we listen to those things and then we say, and then it's like, well, I should go to church because the church tells me I should be there. I should go to church because maybe somebody needs me, or maybe I need them. I need to hear the word of God. It comes alive in a special way in church. Prayers are deeper and more profound in church. Jesus himself said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. All prayer is efficacious. All prayer is powerful. And joining, in, like when I pray the rosary, the first thing I say is I unite my rosary with all the rosaries being prayed around the world. So that unity and that more than one promise, I'm uniting my rosary with those, so that promise is effective. And so, anyway, in the Catechism, in paragraph 2172, it says God's action is the model for human action. If God rested and was refreshed on the seventh day, man too ought to rest and should let others, especially the poor, be refreshed. I'm going to read that again, Catechism, paragraph 2172. God's action is the model for human action. Jesus came to show us the better way. He came to show us what we're made for, what kind of life will be the most fulfilling, what kind of life brings peace to our lives and to humankind. What kind of life is the most fulfilling and abundant? So here it says, God's action is the model for human action. If God rested and was refreshed on the seventh day, man too ought to rest, humankind too, ought to rest and should let others, especially the poor, be refreshed. Okay. And this, it also says the Sabbath brings everyday work to a halt and provides a respite, a break from all of that work. It is a day of protest against the servitude of work and the worship of money. A protest against the servitude of work and the worship of money. Sometimes we get so caught up in making money for things that are not necessities. Obviously, we have to work to provide the necessities for our lives and those that we love. But a lot of times, we work extra hours for the things that are not that important. Some things are. Entertainment, extra pair of shoes, those kind of things, sometimes can be very, very needed and important. And so that's fine. But if we just want more and more and more and more, and we're ignoring the Lord, we're ignoring our families, sometimes we need to put a governor on how much we want to own, because the older I get, the more I realize the more we own, the more it owns us. We have to take care of it. We have to maintain it. We have to, it just owns us. You know, we think we own it, but it owns us. So be careful. Be careful. I know a lot of you listening are very frugal and very careful how you spend your money, and you share with the poor and that sort of thing. But there's somebody listening out there who's probably a workaholic or can't get enough money. And also, when, you know, some of us are enslaved by our work of our own doing. Sometimes it's not of our own doing. Sometimes we have very demanding employers. I had one of those who basically told me I could not have a life at the end of the day. Like, I couldn't go to exercise classes at the gym. I couldn't make plans during the week because he the company might need me as the marketing manager to work into the night on a project. So I had to, you know, I made really good money. I had prestige in my job, but I sacrificed a lot for it. I would cry on the way home sometimes, not because I was sad, but as a stress relief. That's how intense it was. And thank God, you know, I don't work there anymore. I joined my husband at his family firm, and life has been so much better. But of course, I don't make that kind of money, but it wasn't worth it anymore. So, you know, there is a servitude to work, and it can be good and it can be bad. All work is service, but if it's done right and with the right attitude, it can be a huge blessing to you and to those you love and contribute, you know, charities and things. So anyway, it says it's a protest against the servitude of work and the worship of money. It's also a day of spending time together as family and or friends. I remember my husband's parents, every Sunday, they had whoever wanted to come over for dinner could come. And there was always enough food somehow, some way. And there were two priests in the family. They would come. And it was just a marvelous, wonderful getting together time. And it was just remarkable. I miss that so much, so much. So, you know, give your children, give your family members the gift of being together on the Sabbath or some other time during the week. One of the things Joe and I have decided to do is either in December or in January, is on Thursday evenings. We're going to call it Friends and Family Night. The weekends are terrible to try to get together, even on Sunday sometimes. If you can't do it on Sunday, find another night to at least offer it. We're going to have Friends and Family Night on Thursdays, where we will serve a simple meal and just get together. It won't go late in the night, and we won't, you know, who knows what it'll evolve into. But we'll have a simple meal, and whoever wants to show up is welcome, friends and family, and we'll just be together and reconnect. Because so many people haven't recovered from COVID enough and have reconnected. So I'm praying, and if any of you are listening out there, family members and friends, you will be invited and very welcome. Okay? Anyway, so the Sabbath is a blessing and a gift to us. So, all right, some of you out there are saying, well, yeah, but I don't want to go to church. I'm angry at such and such member. I was hurt and emotionally destroyed by someone in church. I don't like the Pope. I don't like the bishop. I don't like the priest. The abuse scandals. I'm angry. There's all kinds of reasons to keep from going to church. But you know, Jesus said when he was here and he was, you know, reprimanding the Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders of the synagogue at that time, for their two-facedness or whatever, you know, their sinfulness. You know, on the outside, they looked like they were all holy and everything, but on the inside, they had issues. And he told the people, even though he disagreed with some of the things that they said, he wasn't saying, if they tell you to sin, sin. or if they tell you to do something that's against God's will, do it. No, we're never supposed to follow any leader, whether it's government or church leader, who tells us to do something that's against God's laws, against God's will. But he said in this instance, do what they say, but don't do as they do. Okay? Do what they say, but don't do as they do. And that's a reminder to us today that the church teachings are for us, for our good. And we need to stay faithful to those teachings. And one of those teachings is, and this was instituted by Jesus, that we must be church. We must be in church together. And so I want to read a paragraph from the Catechism about church, basically. And this is for those of you who just aren't into going to church anymore. And I want to encourage you to do that. But anyway, paragraph 1128 in the Catechism. There are some of you that think that if a priest is, a sinful priest, that he has done things absolutely unacceptable. He's really on the wrong track. He's done and said things that are not good. All right, and you don't want to listen to him because of that. Well, first of all, we have to pray. We have to pray very hard, and we have to express to them that they're going down the wrong path, but in a respectful way. All right. Many times you try to cut off their heads, it's not going to do any good. In a respectful way, or you might need to report to the bishop. But don't stop going to church because there's flawed people in it. We're all flawed. And it says here in the Catechism 1128, this is the meaning of the church's affirmation, that the sacraments operate by virtue of the saving work of Christ, which he accomplished once for all. The sacraments operate by virtue of the saving work of Christ accomplished once for all. The sacrament is not wrought by the righteousness of either the celebrant, the priest, or bishop, or the recipient, us. It is the sacrament's power does not come from the righteousness of either the celebrant or the recipient, but by the power of God. Thank God. Thank God. And then it goes on to say, from the moment that a sacrament is celebrated in accordance with the intention of the church, in other words, according to the way it should be, the power of Christ and his Spirit acts in and through it, independently of the personal holiness of the minister. This is key. Nevertheless, the fruits of the sacraments also depend on the disposition of the one who receives them. What is the condition of your heart when you go to Mass and you receive the Holy Eucharist? What is the disposition of your mind? What are you open? Are you praying that the Lord is in you, that you are in you, become more in union with Jesus Christ through the sacrament? Because that will affect what happens with that sacrament for you. It's true. If that's why it's so serious to say, well, I don't go to Mass or I don't go to church because I don't get anything out of it. Well, if you're not getting anything out of it, it might be because of your disposition. Because it says here, the fruits of the sacraments also depend on the disposition of the one who receives them. So basically what the church teaches and what the Lord has said, even in, you know, in the synagogue and in synagogues in his time, is that there's a certain grace, certain graces poured out upon the church, poured out on the synagogue for the benefit of the people. And even if you have leaders that are not examples of, you know, the best leaders in an environment such as church or temple, the effects and the blessings for us when we go and we spend time there are still full and abundant. But we have to go with that intention and with that disposition to receive what he wants to give us. And there's some people who think that, well, in the early church, people didn't go to church. They went to each other's houses and that sort of thing. Well, that's true in some cases. But I'm going to read to you. The Didache is, I've heard, the earliest church document that exists. And it was written around AD 70. And it mentions the Lord's Day as a day for gathering, breaking bread, Holy Eucharist, and giving thanksgiving to God after confessing transgressions. It does not specifically use the word Sabbath, but refers to a day set apart for worship and being together. Church is a gift, folks. I was one of those people that didn't think they needed church for like 6 years. I didn't go. I prayed every night, every morning. I studied my Bible, etc. I didn't think I needed it. But I found out that I did. We all do. And abundant grace comes from it. I have to take a break right now. So please don't go away. Please come back, stay with me, and we'll talk a little bit more about this and other things when we come back. God bless you. Thanks.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
Hello everyone, welcome back. I'm Rita Hauck Lane, the host for the next half hour. We've been talking about the Sabbath or church or getting together as a Christian community. And the reason I'm talking about that is the Lord has laid that on my heart for a long time, very intensely, because it's essential. It's essential to the Christian life. I know some of you out there don't want to hear that, but please, please listen. Please. I do have a question for you. Do you love the Lord? I don't mean to insult. Do you really love him? And the reason that I ask is I have something here. Pope Benedict, when he was still Cardinal Ratzinger, he put together a book, Meditations for Every Day of the Year, and the name of it was Co-Workers of the Truth. And there's a short little ditty in here that I want to read to you because it really touched my heart, and I'm hoping that it touches yours. It says here, "We learn what a man thinks, who he is, from that for which he has time. To observe the Christian Sunday is to have time for God. To acknowledge him publicly and privately by reserving a piece of our time for him." When I read that, I was thinking about my parish, St. Pius X in Broomall, Pennsylvania. It's right on a main road. And it's a big parish, and it has big parking lots. And before I was Catholic, I would drive by that church, and I would see all of those cars there. And what a public witness that was. It was impressive. It was impressive. They have something going on there that's important. And really, basically what it was the Mass, the church meeting. But it really was a wonderful public witness. And we need to be doing that again. The world's telling people they don't need Jesus Christ. They shouldn't want Jesus Christ. But when we see other people going into church, oh yeah, some of them will say, oh, those people going into church are stupid, you know, and ignore it and everything, but it still plants a seed. Because deep in the heart, they say, well, what's going on there? You know, it makes a difference. So he says, Pope Benedict says, "The Christian Sunday is to have time for God, to acknowledge him publicly and privately by reserving a piece of our time for him. It follows then that our Sunday outing should be planned so that there's always time for divine worship. We Catholics are very, very blessed. We have multiple Mass times from Saturday night, you know, the eve, and through on Sunday. Most of us belong to parishes that have at least two worship services. We have a great blessing in that." So he goes on to say, make sure they plan that there's always time for divine worship. "Far from diminishing the effectiveness of our recreational excursions, this will animate them, make them better. To have time for God means to have time for one another. Sunday should be a day for conversation, a day on which we are present to one another and learn anew to understand one another. Because Sunday is God's day, it's also humanity's day. It should offer the possibility of a broad range of common undertakings, to play together, cultivation of common interests, music in the home, observance of local customs, hospitality, neighborliness. Many other suggestions could be made here. Integral to the observance of Sunday should always be a festive and religion-oriented meal that recalls the communal participation in the Eucharist, our community united with one another in partaking of the worship of Mass and the Holy Eucharist." So it says, a festive or religion-oriented meal that recalls the communal participation in the Eucharist, and that precisely by its religious form, by its turning to the giver of all good things, will also be the surest defense against a meaningless arrogance that is often an attempt to compensate for one's spiritual hunger and spiritual emptiness. In other words, it feeds our deepest need for satisfying our spiritual hungers and our spiritual emptiness. We all have a certain amount of that. We all do. And so becoming together at Mass, coming together in at home and celebrating together, it guards against us having a meaningless arrogance of I don't need people. I don't need the church. Okay. The way we order our time is dependent on the way we order our Sundays. The rediscovery of Sunday is of crucial importance for our future, the future of the individual, of the family, and of society. I just want to share with you a second. You know, most days when I'm getting ready to go to Mass, I can't go every day, but I go pretty often. And you know, I have to go to work, or I have things that I need to do, and there's all kinds of reasons to talk myself out of going. But I guarantee you, even on Sunday, I guarantee you, if you will make the time to go, whether it's to a daily Mass or to church Mass, Sunday Mass, and if you're shut in or don't have a ride or something, at least watch it on TV. I guarantee you, if you take the time to do that, your day, you are setting yourself in the morning on the path that the Lord has made for you and will bless for you and will help you with. It's amazing how good you feel if you participate and don't just go through the rote motions. If you participate and are truly present there and listen to the prayers, listen to the songs, you will come out of there with a freshness and a joy that you can't get anywhere else. So I just wanted to share that with you, because so many people don't go. I mean, a lot of people have returned to church since COVID, thank God. But it's really important for you to be there as a believer. So I encourage you to do that. So I want to change horses in the middle of the stream here. Remember a few weeks ago I told you about Father John Bartunek's little books, the four little books on the seasons. And he has lovely little meditations in them. And I wanted to share one with you. It comes from his book on autumn. And this one is on joy. And I'm going to read it to you. It is, the joy of autumn is the joy of the harvest. The long hours of sweating in the summer heat yield to crisp fall air and the gathering of fruits. Grapes heavy on the vine, bunches of apples weighing down their branches, noble stalks of wheat shining golden in the autumn light, all eager to be gathered in. The vegetable gardens show off their prizes, pumpkins and squash and gourds of strange and wonderful shapes, watermelons and cantaloupes and zucchini plump and luscious after drinking in the summer sun, tomatoes and peppers and cucumbers by the dozen, eager to burst open their flavors if you snatch them up before the first frost. We are all familiar with these images. At least we're familiar with seeing these items on the shelves of our grocery stores. But seeing them on the farm or in the garden is different, especially if you've been watching them since they were planted. My husband and I, we have tomatoes in our garden every year that are grown from seeds from a dear friend, who brought them, who are Italian, and they've been living here in the United States for 40 years and just moved back to Italy, and she would save seeds from Italian tomato plants that she had brought over from Italy years ago. And every year she would start little seedlings and give them to us. And we would plant them. And the joy that you get from watching them go from these little, like 4-inch tall plants into these abundant, beautiful plants with every kind of tomato you can imagine on them. They have, she gave these pinks She calls them pinks. I don't know the official name. But they could weigh as much as 2 pounds per tomato. Big, huge, and they're pink. They're not red, and they're wonderful. Anyway, I digress. So it says if you've been watching them since they were planted, it's different to be at a farm and see that than to buy it at the grocery store. And he says the transformation of an almost shapeless seed into a jubilant pumpkin takes time and patience. The sweet crispness of a ripe apple seems to be a world away from the sweet softness of the airy apple blossom that sung forth their bewitching scent in the spring, a truly marvelous transformation. The joy of the harvest is multidimensional for those who pause to reflect. The first dimension is simply the abundance of good produce that nourishes us and keeps our economy flowing. The delightful colors, smells, and tastes of the mature fruits create a second dimension of joy, of enjoyment. The mysterious, awe-inspiring drama behind the harvest, the very process of planting, growing, and maturing, opens up a third dimension, that of spiritual joy, which can feed our souls if we let it. Our lives are like these plants. Many spiritual writers have likened the human soul to a garden, where God plants seeds of spiritual fruit that must be watered, tended, and nourished, and patiently cared for to come to fruition. I'm going to read that again. Our human souls are like a garden where God plants seeds of spiritual fruit that must be watered, tended, nourished, and patiently cared for to come to fruition. That's where church helps. These seeds can be ideas. They can be experiences that jar us or that we barely recognize at all in the moment. But these seeds put down roots in the soil of our memory and then grow and flower, filling us with new insights and understandings that enrich who we are and how we interact with others. He goes on to share a story of his life. It says, when I was a novice learning the ropes of religious life, I had all kinds of problems. The aesthetical demands of following a monastic schedule and accepting the limitations of a vow of poverty grated on the habits of ease and comfort that I had formed during my college and post-collegiate years. The conflicts of living in a community of people chosen by God and not by my own preference brought daily trials and frustrations. Learning to follow the religious rule of life in spite of violent mood swings and irrational feelings of rebellion revealed to me just how spiritually immature I was and how much purification I needed if I were to become a useful priest. The difficulties continued throughout my years of formation. The daily grind of religious life, without the pleasant distractions I had come to depend on before joining, was a demanding road. It was a long summer full of back-breaking work and spiritual sweat under the hot sun of my own egoism and concupiscence, which is concupiscence, if you're not aware of what that means, that is our inclination to sin that we all have as a result of the Adam and Eve's fall from grace. But then I got a glimpse of the harvest. I was sent to a remote poor town in Mexico. I arrived on Palm Sunday and met the groups of families from Mexico City who were going to spend Holy Week on a spiritual and humanitarian mission there. They planned to visit every local family, organize activities for the children, formation and instruction for the adults, and finally invite everyone to come and participate in the glorious Holy Week liturgies. I was there for those liturgies, to anoint the sick and dying, and to hear confessions. All day, every day, when I wasn't celebrating the liturgy, preaching, or visiting the sick, I was hearing confessions. The town had no full-time priest of its own, so this was the only time the sacrament was available. It was my first year of priesthood, and it was the first time I sat down to hear confessions in that way. I was nervous, but as soon as the first penitent arrived, I began to glimpse the harvest. The difficulties God had permitted me to face and grow through during my seminary formation had not been in vain. had not been in vain. The lessons enabled me to empathize with the more dramatic sufferings of the people I was ministering to, and the comfort and guidance God had given me turned out to be comfort and guidance that was equally valid, equally useful and encouraging for them. Those hours and hours of confession became hours and hours of joy. The joy of the harvest, the joy of seeing the fruits of a marvelous process of spiritual planting, growing, and maturing. The book of Psalm depicts the joy of the harvest with a striking image. You adorn the year with your bounty, Lord. Your paths drip with fruitful rain. The meadows of the wilderness also drip. The hills are robed with joy. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys blanketed with grain, they cheer and sing for joy. That's from Psalm 65. And he goes on to say, let's not miss the joy of the harvest. Let's not miss its many levels. Let's join the celebration by taking time to marvel at how the strong, gentle hand of providence turns blossoms into apples, shapeless seeds into raucous, pudgy pumpkins, and jarring experiences into spiritual fruits. The joy of the harvest, whether material or spiritual, is a joy that only comes to those who wait, to those who persevere in their duties and patiently allow the wonderful mysteries of life on this earth to unfold as God intends them to. So, he goes on to recommend that we... You might want to go visit a farm, a greenhouse, or a garden and just enjoy the fruits that are there, just looking at them, whether you buy them or not. Says, eat some of your favorite autumn foods this week. Enjoy them. Savor them. Be grateful for them. That's what Thanksgiving was for. It was the festival at the end of the harvest where the abundance of the fruits of the earth and God's provision were celebrated. And gratitude was expressed. And then he says in here, this week, maybe take your Bible into a quiet corner or onto a park bench somewhere with a nice view of nature and read prayerfully Psalm 65 and 104. Psalm 65 and 104 and ponder it. I don't have much time, but I would like very much to share with you a little bit more from Pope Francis's encyclical on the heart of Jesus and on our hearts. Obviously, he wrote this because he feels that our hearts, even the best of us, a lot of our hearts are growing colder and are cold. We are cold-hearted as a world these days. And so he says in this encyclical on page 4, under this title, The Heart Unites Fragments. These fragments are caused by the extreme individualism of our culture today, where it's all, you know, every man for himself, or we just are not being together. We're on our phones. We're working at home. We're not engaged in church and in work and in our families much these days. And he says in here, the heart makes all authentic bonding possible because a relationship not shaped by the heart is incapable of overcoming the fragmentation caused by individualism. The people may approach one another, but they will never truly connect. A society dominated by narcissism and self-centeredness will increasingly become heartless. A society dominated by narcissism and self-centeredness will increasingly become heartless. He goes on to explain what he means. This will lead in turn to the loss of desire. Anyway, the loss of desire to be with, love, and respect others. The loss of desire. Since as other persons disappear from the horizon of our lives, we find ourselves trapped within walls of our own making, no longer capable of healthy relationships. As a result, we also become incapable of openness to God. To be open to the divine, we need to build a guest house for him in our hearts, and a guest house for others in our hearts. He goes on to say, the heart is capable of unifying and harmonizing our personal history, which may seem hopelessly fragmented. When we look at our personal history, the segments of it and the things that happened, the facts of our personal history, leaving the heart part out. Yet, the heart is a place where everything can make sense. And he goes on to talk about Our Lady saw things with her heart. She was able to dialogue with the things that she experienced by pondering them in her heart, treasuring their memory, and viewing them in a greater perspective, not just the facts, but with her heart. And he goes on to say, Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's what St. Luke says in the second chapter of his gospel. Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. She didn't just list these things and say, okay, he did this, I did this, blah, 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 blah. She pondered it. And it came alive and was unified by the heart. And he says, to ponder evokes the image of putting two things together in one's mind and reflecting on them in a dialogue with oneself, with your heart. What Mary kept was not only her memory of what she had seen and heard, but also those aspects of it that she did not yet understand. These nonetheless remained present and alive in her memory, waiting to be put together in her heart as things evolved. Waiting to be put together in her heart. He goes on to say, in this age of artificial intelligence, we cannot forget that poetry and love are necessary to save our humanity. No science or mathematical calculations will ever be able to capture, for example, the nostalgia that all of us feel, whatever our age or wherever we live, when we recall or remember how we first used a fork to seal the edges of the pies that we helped our mothers or grandmothers make at home. It was a moment of culinary apprenticeship. In other words, we were learning and sharing in the job. Somewhere between child play and adulthood, when we first felt responsible for working and helping one another. Along with the fork, I could also mention thousands of other little things that are a precious part of everyone's life. A smile we caused by telling a joke. A picture we sketched in the light of a window. The first game of soccer we played as a child. The worms we collected in a shoebox. A flower we pressed in the pages of a book. Our concern for a fledging bird fallen from its nest. A wish we made in plucking a daisy. All these little things, ordinary in themselves, yet extraordinary for us personally, can never be captured by science or mathematical formulas. The fork, the joke, the window, the ball, the shoebox, the book, the bird, the flower, all of these live on as precious memories kept deep in our hearts. Think about it. We all have these marvelous memories from childhood and adulthood that they're all there because of our hearts. Either our hearts were broken, our hearts were filled with gladness, our hearts responded with love, and they're all there, kept deep in our heart. And he says this profound core present in every man and woman is not that of the soul. The profound core of the heart is not that of the soul, but of the entire person. Everything finds its unity in the heart. which can be the dwelling place of love in all its spiritual, psychic, and even physical dimensions. In a word, if love reigns in our heart, we become in a complete and luminous way the persons we are meant to be, for every human being is created above all else for love. In the deepest fiber of our being, we were made to love and be loved. Mother Teresa was always saying that. We were created to love and be loved. So, it says, everything finds its unity in the heart. And I was, when I read this, I was thinking about, he says, our heart is our profound core of who we are. Who we truly are. It is not our soul. Okay, and then, the scriptures say that we are to love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul. Whole heart, mind, and soul. Okay? So anyway, one last thing here before I have to go. Whenever a person thinks, questions, and reflects on his or her true identity, strives to understand the deeper questions of life and to seek God, or experiences the thrill of catching a glimpse of truth, it leads to the realization that our fulfillment as human beings is found in love. In loving, we sense that we come to know the purpose and goal of our very existence in this world. Everything comes together in a state of coherence and harmony. It follows that in contemplating or pondering the meaning of our lives, perhaps the most decisive question we can ask is, do I have a heart? Do I have a heart? Open up your hearts, ladies and gentlemen. Open up your hearts, young people and children. Open up your hearts, older people. Open up your hearts so the Lord can come in, so that others can come in. No longer remain apart from your heart. I have to go. Until next time, I'll pray for you. You pray for me, please. And we will see each other again in a week. God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. Bye-bye.